Good morning, everyone. Hey, if you're joining us live stream this morning, wherever you are on Facebook or our live stream, welcome to the 9:30 service. We pray God will speak to you and bless you. We're in the middle of a series called The End. This is week number 10. We've got 4 weeks after this. And I shared with you when I started this series that I never taught on this before. In 30-some years of ministry, I've avoided it. I've been very insecure about it. I felt like I didn't know it well enough to actually address it and teach it. And one of the keys, apart from God really pressing on me that this was important material that we needed to study as a congregation, was that I felt like I knew there was someone in the church that could come alongside me and mentor me and help me to learn this material better. And so for the last 6 months, I've met every week or every other week, depending on our schedules, with someone that's really walked me through that. And that someone her name is Shirley Hale. Here's a picture of Shirley and I at her house as we study together. And some of you are going, oh my goodness, it's a woman. Yeah, and she's really smart, and she's 92 years old, and she's been a fantastic mentor to me. And Shirley is sitting right outside in the hallway where she sits during the 9:30 service every week faithfully. And so on your way out today, maybe you can give Shirley a hug and say, thanks for messing our pastor up. No, thanks for doing such a good job of instructing him and helping him to get this together. Today's going to be a little bit different in that we are going to look at really chunky texts of Scripture, not just an isolated verse here and there, but we're gonna work through some lengthier passages, which might be a little bit different for you, but we'll do that. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, we'll jump in there in just a moment. Sometimes in life, opportunities come our way that we turn down. Sometimes we flat out reject them and decline them. And sometimes later, we look upon those decisions not to do something with regret. It's almost like, well, what was I thinking? Why did I do that? Why didn't I say yes to that? Whether that was a job opportunity, whether that was a relationship, a romantic relationship or something, and you look back and go, kind of, what if I would have said yes to that? Then there's other times in life that we decline an opportunity, but later that opportunity circles back and we get to say yes to it eventually. And that can be kind of cool. And so when I coached high school basketball in California, there was a guy that when he was in middle school, he was maybe the best middle school basketball player I had ever seen. And I would go to some of the other Christian middle schools and watch games and see what the talent level was like. Because some of those kids would come to our Christian high school. Most of the really good athletes would not. They would go to public schools where there was better competition. And so this kid, I just kind of had my eye on him. He was really a good player. His name was Gabe. And he came to our school. And so I was so excited to get this guy on the team. And so the day before practice started, I saw him at lunch. I'm like, Gabe, are you excited about tomorrow? He's like, what's tomorrow? I said, it's the first day of practice. He goes, oh, I forgot to tell you, I'm not playing basketball. I tried to look as pleasant as I could in that moment and just said, oh, you're kidding me. He said, yeah, I'm just burned out. My parents have kind of been driving me my whole life to play, and I'm just not that interested in playing. 2 years later, going into his junior year, he came up to me and he said, hey, coach, I just miss it. I really miss basketball. Would it be okay to come back out for the team? I said, no, of course not. You missed your chance. You missed your opportunity. I'm like, it's like, come on, baby. This is what I'm talking about. And he played for me for 2 years. He was one of the best players I've ever had, really lifted our team in some ways to another level. He had the opportunity to say yes. And that's, as we look today, that's what's going to happen with Israel. An initial rejection of God's purpose, it's going to circle back and they're going to have the opportunity to say yes. In my opinion, to properly understand the book of Revelation, you have to believe that God is not finished with the nation of Israel. You have to believe that the church has not replaced Israel in terms of God's covenants, that God's prophetic plan for the Jewish people is not yet complete. And I believe that because the Jews are key players in the prophecies about the last days. Particularly in the book of Revelation, we continue to see references to the Jews or Israel or Jerusalem as we continue through the book of Revelation. As we look in chapter 7, we're going to be introduced to 144,000 believers from the 12 tribes of Israel. In Revelation chapter 11, the whole scene of this prophetic book shifts to the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem becomes the focus. In fact, the Antichrist is going to rule from Jerusalem. halfway through the tribulation, he's going to go into the Jews' temple, which will be rebuilt. He'll go into the temple and desecrate the temple and will stop the Jewish sacrifices in the temple and will demand that he be worshipped. He's going to take the place of God. In Revelation chapter 12, it says that the Jews flee from the Antichrist because of his persecution and threats, just like Jesus said to the Judean mountains. They're going to flee to escape the wrath of the Antichrist. In Revelation chapter 16, as it begins to talk about Armageddon, the last battle that will be fought when God defeats his enemies, in Zechariah chapter 12, we're informed that that is near Jerusalem, probably the plain of Megiddo. These are real geographical locations. These are not just prophetic ideas and places. These are centered in Jerusalem, centered in Israel, and referencing the Jewish people. And my question is, if God is through with Israel, why is Israel the epicenter of last day's prophecy? Why so much satanic opposition and hostility toward Israel if the church has replaced Israel? Why would Satan even care if Israel was no longer a player? Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. John says, After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Now remember, in chapter 6, God had given those angels authority to do damage on the earth. And now in verse 3, he's saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed. Say sealed. That means protect. Put God's mark. We've sealed the bond servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Say the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Who are these 144,000 people? Well, we know a couple of things from the text. They are a multitude of Christians protected or sealed by God to serve his purpose. They're called the bond servants of God. But the unique thing is that they are identified with the tribes of Israel. There's a little bit of a variation with the tribes from other lists in the Old Testament, but that's okay. Every list isn't exactly the same. But this reference is specifically to the tribes of Israel, the people of Israel. Whether it's exactly 144,000 to the number, we don't know. Whether that's symbolic language, meaning this was just a perfect or complete group of people, we don't know. But the birth of the church today, which makes up both Jews and Gentiles, doesn't nullify God's unique plan for ethnic Israel, which existed way before the church ever started. And Paul explains this in the New Testament in Romans chapter 11. It says this beginning in verse 11. Paul says, I say then that they, meaning Israel, did not stumble so as to fall permanently, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression or sin, what is their sin? Rejecting Christ. By their sin of rejecting Christ, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if Israel's sin or transgression of rejecting Christ means riches for the world, and their failure to accept Christ means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be, or their acceptance of Christ? Verse 15, if their rejection of Christ is the reconciliation of the world, the nations of the world, what will their acceptance of Christ be but life from the dead, new life in Christ? Paul says in verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, meaning some of the branches of Israel broken off from this tree, this metaphor that Paul is using now, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them, meaning the Jews, this tree, and you've become partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Verse 18 says, don't be arrogant toward the Jewish people. But if you are arrogant, remember it is not you who supports the root. You Gentiles don't support the root. The root supports you. Verse 24, for if you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, the Gentiles branch, and you Gentiles were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, Israel, how much more will these who are natural branches, again Israel, be grafted into their own olive tree? Paul says in verse 25, I want you to, brethren, not to be uninformed of this mystery. Say mystery. A mystery is something that was previously unknown but now is being revealed. Paul says, I don't want you to not understand what's happening historically and what God's plan is. Otherwise, you might be wise or proud in your own estimation against ethnic Israel. And he says, this is the mystery. A partial hardening of heart has happened to ethnic Israel. God has used their rejection of Christ, their resistance to Christ, to open up an avenue so that the gospel can go to the Gentiles. This partial hardening has happened to ethnic Israel until. That means it's only temporary. It's only a season. That's going to come to an end. Until the fullness or the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so, or then, all Israel will be saved. This season of the Gentiles is going to come to an end, and then God will turn his attention to Israel. He says, all Israel will be saved. Then he quotes to support this truth, this mystery, with a couple of verses in the Old Testament. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness or sin from Jacob. Jacob is another word for Israel. It was the name of Jacob, who later changed his name to Israel. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Verse 27, this is my covenant. This is my agreement. This is what I've promised when I take away their sins. Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, and Paul is talking in his day, from the standpoint of the gospel and accepting the gospel, he says they are enemies for your sake. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, meaning their rejection of the gospel has benefited you, Gentiles, because now you're able to receive this gospel. But listen, from the standpoint of God's choice, God's covenant, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, Abraham and the patriarchs with whom God made these promises. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling, say the calling. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, unchanging, that they are going to come to pass because God has said they will come to pass. Irregardless isn't a word. Regardless of their sin, regardless of their rejection of Christ, the promise of God, his plan, is still going to be fulfilled. What do we learn from this text? First of all, Israel's sin, rejecting Christ, their Messiah, opened the door for the gospel to spread to all the nations of the world. But when the time of the Gentiles is complete, God will turn his attention to save Israel. That's why the rapture of the church makes sense to me prior to the tribulation. In other words, the season of the Gentiles comes to an end. God removes the church and turns his focus completely on the people of Israel. Did you know that the great tribulation has a couple of synonyms in the Old Testament? The Great Tribulation, which we're talking about in Revelation, is called the Day of the Lord. It's also called something else. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble or distress. Those phrases are used interchangeably in the Old Testament. The time of Jacob or Israel's trouble. Jeremiah chapter 30 says this. This is what the Lord says. Cries of fear are heard. terror, not peace. How awful that day will be. Say that day. What day is he talking about? He's talking about the day of the Lord. We're talking about these end times. How awful that day will be. No other day will be like it. We've heard that from Jesus. We've heard that from the prophets, that this time of tribulation is going to be like nothing the earth has ever seen. It will be a time of trouble or great distress for Jacob, for Israel. But he will be saved out of it, not from it. In the midst of this tribulation, God's salvation will come to Israel. I am with you, God says, and I will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I discipline you. Say discipline. God is going to discipline Israel, but only in due measure, only what you deserve. It's not going to be permanent. Only in due measure. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. So during the tribulation period, God will discipline Israel for her sin. And her sin is the worst possible sin you can imagine. They murdered their Messiah. They crucified the Christ. There is no sin that could be worse than that, and they will be disciplined for it. But here's the good news. Despite how horrific their sin is, God promises to restore them by his mercy. Amen? Why is that good news? Because it's good news for us, because no matter how horrific our sin is, the mercy of God can cover that. There is no sin beyond the reach of the forgiveness of Christ. And we see that in the people of Israel. Ezekiel prophesied about Israel's restoration in the last days. You might be familiar with this prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 37. It's the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones. Raise your hand if you've ever heard about that prophecy, the Valley of Dry Bones. Okay, we're going to look at that this morning. God showed Ezekiel in a vision a valley that was filled with broken skeletons, dead, decaying bones. And it symbolized Israel, who had been at that point in history scattered among the nations because of their disobedience. They are separate. They are no longer a nation. Verse 3, God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live? Can Israel ever be a nation again?" They're completely separated in the sense of being a nation. They're dead. Can these bones come back to life? And we have to stop and say, can my broken life live again? Can my life that doesn't seem to have any hope, can my life be alive again? And the answer to that is yes. Ezekiel says, "I answered, O Lord God, you know." Again, he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and I will put breath in you that you may come alive. And then you will know that I am the Lord." And so Ezekiel prophesies that. He does that. He prophesies to the bones. And in his vision, the bones begin to rattle. The bones begin to regather. The bones begin to reconnect. Sinew and flesh comes back on them. God says, "Prophesy to my breath that my breath will fill them and they will be made alive." And in the vision, Ezekiel prophesies to the breath. And all of a sudden, this dead graveyard of bones turns into this exceeding living army. And God proves that he has the power to gather that which was dead and to give it life. And we go on in verse 11. Then God said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off or finished as a nation. There's no hope of being gathered back together as a nation. God says, therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel." Say the land of Israel. "I'll bring you out of your graves and reestablish you in your land. Then you will know that I am the Lord." Why will you know that I'm the Lord? Because I did something impossible in your life. "When I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. The graves that he is prophesying about represent the nations of the world where the Jews had been scattered to. They were under someone else's rulership and authority. And God says, I'm going to open the graves where you were dead and unable to be a nation. And I'm going to call you forth and I'm going to regather you in your own land as a nation. Verse 21. Say to Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation, say one nation, in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king, say one king, will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. This whole prophecy is a prophecy to Israel of their restoration. And in this prophecy, Ezekiel is told about three different types of restoration that will take place in the last days. If you're taking notes, just follow along quickly. Number one, Ezekiel prophesies ethnic restoration. Ethnic restoration. The Jews are going to return to their land. God is going to call them forth and regather them in their land, and that's going to happen before the tribulation. In fact, it's happening now. As they regather in Israel, Ezekiel 37 is being fulfilled. Out of the graves, they are coming back into their land. Huge prophetic establishment was in 1948 when the United Nations recognized Israel as an official state. They had been regathered out of the graves from all over the world. That which was dead was now made alive ethnically again. In 1948, there were about 800,000 Jews living in the land of Israel. Today, there's over 6 million. In 2018, 27,000 Jews migrated back to Israel from other parts of the world. Before our eyes, this prophecy of Ezekiel 37 is coming to pass. It's amazing. God's word is true. That which was impossible, God brought to pass by his word. Now, they still haven't accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah, but the impossible has happened, ethnic restoration. The second thing Ezekiel prophesied was spiritual restoration. He said they will come alive spiritually. That's going to happen during the tribulation. They'll be restored spiritually when they embrace Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Nobody gets into heaven. Nobody is made right with God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? The Jews have to come to that place where they accept Jesus Christ as the one who died for them, as the one who is in fact their Messiah. And they will come to that point during the tribulation. The third thing that Ezekiel prophesied was national restoration. The Jews are going to be united under the Messiah's kingdom. That's going to happen after the tribulation during the thousand-year reign of Christ. Jesus will rule over all of the Jewish people. Now, in 931 BC, after Solomon was king, the kingdom was handed over to his sons, but the kingdom was divided. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. The kingdom of Israel was never united again. And eventually they were all scattered into other nations. God says, not only am I going to regather you, but I'm going to bring those two tribes or those two Israels back together. You're going to be under one king, the Messiah. We're going to see that happen when Christ comes back after the tribulation. So on our timeline that we've been working from, this is kind of what it looks like. We've got the church age, which we are in right now. The rapture will come. That'll be followed by, in my opinion, by 7 years of tribulation. At the end of 7 years, Christ will return at the Battle of Armageddon. He will establish a thousand-year reign, which we see there. So let's look first at the ethnic restoration that Ezekiel promised. That's going to happen in the last kind of half of the church age leading up to the rapture. It's already happening now. The spiritual restoration is going to happen toward the end of the 7 years of tribulation. We're going to see God again restore the Jews to a right relationship. And then that national restoration will happen when Christ returns and he will begin to rule over Jerusalem in that land and he will gather his people again as one nation. So Ezekiel prophesied that God would bring restoration, and I want to talk about the spiritual restoration that he prophesied about that would happen during the tribulation. If you're taking notes, real quickly, four things that are going to contribute to revival among the Jews during the tribulation. Number one, God is going to crush Israel's pride. He's going to crush their pride. Daniel prophesied about that day in chapter 12. Here's what he said. One of them asked the man dressed in linen, probably an angel, who was now standing above the river, How long will it be until these shocking events are over? The man dressed in linen who was standing by the river raised both hands toward heaven and took a solemn oath by the one who lives forever, saying, it will go on, these shocking events, for a time, times, and a half time. Now, time was a year, times was 2 years, and a half time is a half year. Daniel is prophesying that this thing is going to end after 3.5 years of intense tribulation. And then he says, when the shattering of the holy people has finally come to an end, all these things will have happened. The Jews are the holy people. Rebellion in their hearts is what God is shattering. God is going to shatter the rebellion of the Jewish people. Now, throughout history, as we look at the history of the Jews, it's pretty obvious and pretty clear that they have been stubborn toward God. They've been stiff-necked and rebellious toward God. They've resisted his will. Eventually, they rejected the Messiah, which is why they ended up scattered all throughout the earth among the nations, because they disobeyed God through hardness of heart and rebellion. But in the last days, God is not only going to regather them in their land, he's going to crush their pride. Literally, he's going to wear them down. His judgments in the tribulation are going to break their resistance. How many of you parents have ever had a strong-willed child? Don't raise your hand. He could be sitting next to you, but you've had a strong-willed child. Do you love that child? Sure you do. But you have to discipline that child maybe with tough love? Of course you do. And you're willing to do it out of this deep love for your child. I tell parents all the time, stay consistent in your discipline. Hang in there. You've got to outlast them. You've got to wear them down. They can't wear you down. You have to break them down. Remember now, this is a love story. And God punishes Israel like a child that he loves deeply. We discipline our children to break resistance and rebellion to what they're supposed to be doing in their hearts. Now my wife, Shirlene, has this incredible gift. She can break resistance in babies and toddlers who don't want to go to sleep. She can crush it out of them. And I don't know how she does, like magic, like she'll take this baby that will not go to sleep, doesn't want to go to bed, and she'll take it in her arms. She takes it in the other room. I don't know if she knocks it out. I don't know what she does. But it comes out. They come out peaceful, big smile on the baby's face. Shirlene has never lost that battle. She always wins. She wears them out. We'll go to people's house and a child won't go to sleep. And so the parents will say something. I hope I've never been to your house when this happened, but they'll say something like, well, we'll just let them stay up. And Shirlene's like, no, you won't. Let me try. And Shirlene will take that kid into the other room and she'll get that kid and she will lovingly crush resistance right out of them. That's what she does. And I don't know how she does it. Here's what Hebrews says about discipline. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living. Say right living. Or righteousness as a result of godly discipline for those who are trained in this way. Parents, the purpose of discipline is to soften a child's heart and bring them to repentance so they'll live in a right way. That's the loving purpose of discipline in a parent's life. And so parents, you're trying to break down pride, the thing that says, I know what's best for my life, and it may not be what's best. And so you're trying to chip away at that. And parents, I hope you explain when you discipline your children why the behavior that they're demonstrating is not right, that this doesn't please God. I hope that comes into your conversation. It's not just, I want you to be this way. You need to be this way because I say so. No, this behavior doesn't align itself with God's purpose for your life. You're not living in a right way. God wants you to live much differently, much better, in a different way, and I'm going to help you get there. I hope that's part of your discipline. Point them to Scripture. Scripture says we're not only supposed to punish or discipline, but we're supposed to instruct. So we punish them for what they did wrong, and then we teach them what God wants them to do. What is righteous living? What is godly living? What does God want you to become? That's the whole discipline process. And Israel will be disciplined by the Lord in the tribulation. He will crush their pride. Number two, God will reveal Israel's sin. God will reveal Israel's sin. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 9 and 10 says this, "And in that day," what day? The day of the Lord. "In that day, I will set about," God says, "to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication," the spirit of grace and supplication, "so that as God pours that spirit out on Israel, they will look on me whom they've pierced, whom they've crucified, whom they murdered." God says they will look on Christ whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for him. Say mourn. They'll mourn as one mourns for an only son who's died. They will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. The first thing in that text is he's pouring out the spirit of grace and supplication on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's Jews. That's not the church. Specifically, the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to have a spirit of grace and supplication poured on their lives. And God is going to open the eyes of the Jews in that time to realize what they did, to realize they crucified the Christ. They murdered the Messiah. And as a result of that understanding, they are going to mourn. They are going to grieve. And many of the Jews are going to experience that when Christ returns before the Battle of Armageddon. But a lot of other Jews are going to experience that and understand this deep mourning even before that time comes about. They're going to realize they are the worst of sinners, desperately needing God's grace. Discipline is supposed to bring sorrow and sadness for doing wrong and for hurting other people. And I think the analogy here that God uses is really powerful. He says the mourning for their sin, the grief over their sin, is going to be like a parent who lost their child. And there's many parents in this room that have lost their children, either by means of a miscarriage, a stillborn birth, birth from complications after death, or the premature death of a child. There are parents sitting in this room that understand the depth of that grief. There is nothing that's greater than, I should say, the grief of a parent that loses a child. When we had planted a church in Hacienda Heights, California, we kind of co-pastored with our friends Chris and Ingrid. And about a year into that church plant, Chris was backing his SUV out of the driveway and ran over his 16-month-old son and killed him. And so I remember that evening sitting in a hotel room. They didn't want to go home. They're sitting in that hotel room with just Charlene and I, weeping bitterly over the loss of their son. I remember being at the funeral of my nephew back in March and listening to his dad, Bill, my brother-in-law, weep as he stood up at the funeral, sharing memories about his son. And the reality here is those parents would do absolutely anything to get their child back. Do you know what I'm talking about? If there was anything they could do to bring their child back to life, they would do it. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is when you have this deep mourning, this deep grief over your sin. You're broken by your sin, and you would do anything you could to change it. You're willing to change your life because you're broken over your sin. That's repentance. It's understanding the depth of what you've done against God and regretting that and saying, "Lord, I'll do anything to change. If I could alleviate this sense of guilt and shame, please, Lord, I'll do anything." And by the way, friends, if you're a Christ follower, that's how you need to be praying for those in your life that don't know Christ. How should I pray for my oikos that don't know Jesus? Let me make a suggestion. Pray that they grieve over their sin. Pray that they get a revelation of how wicked and sinful their heart is and the fact that they've fallen short of God's glory. Pray that they mourn over that like a parent weeping for a firstborn. Pray that they grieve over that and cry out to God and say, "Lord, I'll do anything to find forgiveness and relief from this guilt and shame." Pray for them in that way. Number three, God will change Israel's heart. Not only will he crush their pride and reveal their sin, but he will change their heart. Ezekiel, again, in chapter 36, says this. God says, I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then, after I've brought you back, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. Say a new heart. And put a new spirit. Say new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone or rock. I'll crush your resistance and put within you a heart of flesh, a living heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The church will not be gathered from the nations. Israel will. This is a prophecy about the people of Israel. And God says when Israel confesses their sin, they will experience something they've never experienced before. They will experience the depth of Christ's cleansing. It says they'll mourn over their sin and they'll cry out to God for relief from that. And God will cleanse their sin. He'll remove their guilt and he'll remove their shame. And it says they will become alive spiritually through the power of the Holy Spirit. They will be changed. They will get new hearts. And they will love God and serve him. It's called the new covenant that God promised back among the prophets. You see, to be a Christian is to be made radically new through the Holy Spirit. It's one moment to have a heart of stone and the next minute to have a heart of flesh. One minute to have a dead heart, the next minute to have a living heart. That's what it means to be a Christ follower. And many people, like the Jews even today, are religious but not saved. The difference is the Holy Spirit. The difference is the living Christ inside of you changing your life. Churches in America are full of these people, every denomination. Religious people who are not born of the Spirit of God. Friend, can I just tell you this morning that being a Christian isn't just wearing a gold cross on a chain. It's not just getting a tat that says, I love Jesus or the cross. It's not just trying to live a better life and be a nicer person or live more morally. It's not even going to church and feeling really good about going to church. It's not slapping your chest and pointing to heaven when you cross home plate after a home run or after you score a touchdown. Man, thank you, big guy upstairs. That's not what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is to come to a point in your life where you are broken over your sin. Where you realize you are depraved, you are desperately in need of the forgiveness of Christ. It's to come before him and say, Lord, the only thing that will save me is if your blood washes away my sin and I am forgiven. And I desperately need a new life. And so God, give me the Holy Spirit inside of me. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means that you no longer just try to be a better person with the old self. It means the Spirit of God is inside of you. You are compelled to be different by the living Christ inside of you. It's not about going to church. It's not about all those other things. You can't help but live for Christ when the Spirit of God comes inside of you because your heart was stone and now it's flesh. It's alive. You were dead and now you're alive. That's what's going to happen to the Jews in the last days. They were rebellious and hard of heart. He's going to shatter their pride. He's going to reveal their sin. They're going to be broken over that. They're going to cry out for forgiveness in God, and he's going to put a new heart in them. And I would that that's your testimony as well, that you fall in humility before Christ and say, I'm desperate for forgiveness. I've sinned against you. Wash me in the blood of Christ and fill me with the power of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah spoke of that day in the Old Testament, chapter 13, verse 1. He says, on that day. Seems like all these guys are saying on that day, right? The day of the Lord, that's what we're taught. On that day, a fountain will be opened for the dynasty of David and for the people of Jerusalem. A fountain to cleanse them from all of their sins and impurity. Amen. God's going to wash it away as they turn to him. I love the words of the old hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilt and stains. Amen? There's this fountain. I don't know if the author of that hymn was thinking about Zechariah 13. A fountain will be opened for the dynasty of David, the people of Jerusalem, to cleanse them. The blood of Christ will wash over them. It's going to happen to Israel. Number four, God will ignite Israel's call to mission. The Holy Spirit will cause the Jews to preach the gospel without fear. See, God's initial call on Israel was that through them, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that they would be the heralds, they would be the banner bearers of the gospel, and they rejected it. But they're circling back, and God's going to give them an opportunity to rise to their calling, to be those that bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And during the tribulation, we'll see that. Jesus spoke of that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. During the tribulation, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony. Say testimony. A testimony to all the nations. And then the end will. What's the testimony? That the worst of sinners have found mercy. That those who rejected Christ have suddenly realized they're wrong and have made that right and are now going out and telling the world about Jesus Christ. I love, one of my favorite verses is Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Arise and shine to Israel, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples." That's the tribulation. "But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you." As God saves Israel, his glory is going to fall on them. If you continue in that verse, in verse 3, it says, "And kings will come to the brightness of your rising." This is going to be a changed nation. They're going to go into all the nations of the world preaching the gospel, and the glory of God is going to appear on them. That's what we see in Revelation 7. An army of redeemed Jews, sealed by God, filled with his glory. The greatest sinners become the greatest evangelists, like the Apostle Paul. Friends, what if that was true for us? The greatest sinners become the greatest evangelists. Let's read that together, beginning in verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count." This is a scene in heaven. "From every tribe and nation and people and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Verse 13. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from?' And I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, too many to count. And they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Revival, spiritual restoration is going to take place in the tribulation period. Friends, can I ask you this morning, have you experienced new life in Christ? Not just interest in God, not just a desire to live a better life, not even just the joy of attending church services, but have you experienced the forgiveness of sin? Have you experienced the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to change your life? You can, and I would invite you to that. May you experience true spiritual restoration in your life. May you be plunged under the fountain of Christ's blood and lose all of your guilt and stains. And may the Holy Spirit ignite a deep call in you to change the world for Christ. Amen. God bless you.